Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning, and thank you that we can gather together around your word. Lord, I know that this portion of scripture seems to be a series of names, and Lord, I'm so grateful that you know us each by name, and that you're concerned about us as individuals. Lord, we lift up our individual needs and desires to you this morning, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us put those things aside, that we can spend this time focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to do what we always do, which is to review, looking at Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4-6. And if you remember, last week, we explored the ordering of a believer's household as motivated by the love of Christ and out of respect for one another. We learned about wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters, all in the context of Colossian culture, which we need to remember, this was their culture that they was being written to. Paul reminds them that God's new order of things and ways of behavior begin at home. He reminds them of the virtues he'd previously listed: compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. And as we know, in the home, those are tested daily. Paul called to the Colossians to set their minds on the things above. But this in no way means that they or we can desert or brush aside our family obligations on earth. In fact, part of setting our mind on the things above is to order our homes the way Christ expects us to. From that, we had some very practical suggestions. Actually, for the Colossians, not suggestions, not for us either. I shouldn't use that word. Scripture is scripture, and it's not a suggestion. From Colossians 3:18, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." And if you remember, we learned about the word fitting, that it would be like a seamstress doing a fitting, that the garment is there and there are adjustments made so things conform to the body better. So he says, we learn that relationship with Christ is a series of adjustments as God's Spirit shapes and fits us to relationship with him and to relationship with one another. Just as the garment of salvation has clothed us, now our lives adjust to his influence in our lives. The Holy Spirit helps us to adjust in our relationships to one another. Our attitudes and our actions adjust as we grow closer and closer to him and desire more and more to live as he desires us to live. Then he talks about husbands. If you remember, we're reminded, with a believing husband, he knows himself to be dearly loved by God and is commanded to love his wife in the same way. He's not to exercise his rights over his wife, but his love. And then the family of God, the children's duties, from Colossians 3:20. To obey their parents. This is transformed into obedience in the Lord. The motivation to obey for children is to please the Lord. Fathers are spoken of in verse 21. We looked at the term paterfamilias, that word patriarch. That all-powerful patriarch in that culture who had control over each and every member of each and every generation of his family. He was the one in charge and he made all the decisions. Who married who, when, if there was a divorce needed, everything that paterfamilias, the patriarch, was in charge of. Well, Paul encourages parents to live out the gospel before their children, to temper God's justice with his mercy and his grace. Living out Christ's gospel entailed assuring their children that they're loved, accepted, and valued for who they are, reflecting the unconditional love of God. His greatest concern was that overly stern and heavy-handed parents might drive their children away from the faith. Paul was all about grace, and it reflected in all the things he mentioned on relationships, that we should have, and I love Pastor Frank's term, he says we should have that umbrella of grace in all our relationships, that we start from the place of grace and then deal with things. Then additionally, in verse 23, we learn there's a perspective beyond ourselves, as those who were slaves were reminded. It said, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." We need to remember whose we are and who we are serving, whom it is we actually serve. The point is not about the task. It's about the heart attitude of the one doing the task. As you remember my example from last week of the gentleman who took joy in his job, which was cleaning porta potties. Whatever our job is, we serve the Lord. It's not about what we are doing. It's about who we are serving. Then in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul reiterates the believer's most important calling, which is the calling to prayer. He says in verse 2 to devote yourself to prayer. It's a strong word that involves serious commitment. It's a charge to keep, not a gentle suggestion. He said, pray. He didn't say talk about praying. He said, devote yourselves to prayer. Unrelenting persistence. Paul asks in verse 3 that the mystery of Christ be proclaimed and that he proclaim the mystery clearly. Note, this is not Paul-centered prayer. He's not saying, pray for me in my life. He's saying, pray that the message goes out. Pray that the message, the mystery of Christ, is clearly proclaimed. He's not asking for personal advantage, but that there be a door open for ministry. And if you remember again from this culture, they would see a door as an opportunity. So he's wanting an opportunity for the gospel to be heard, to be preached, to be proclaimed. And then finally from verse 6, Paul reminds them to have their conversations seasoned with salt. And again, not as we would culturally expect, but in their culture. In their culture, an unseasoned conversation is just plain boring. A salty conversation would be something lively and interesting. The proper seasoning would enhance the message. And I don't know about you, but if you get a chicken breast that has been boiled especially and there's no seasoning on it, it is bland. So he's telling us that rather than having such bland conversation, that we need to understand that as we're speaking about the one we dearly love, about Jesus, that we need to let people know that it's not something bland and dull and boring, but in fact, it's life itself. He is life itself. So now on to Paul's final and caring words to the Colossians and those nearby. If you'd like, you're welcome to open your Bible to verse 7 in Colossians 4. Paul concludes with very personal greetings. This reminds us we're not dealing with a theological treatise or with a philosophical paper. This is a real letter addressed to real people in a real place and time. And as we're reading these, that makes such a difference, that it's not just something out there to be discussed. It's not a lesson to fill in the blanks and do the answers. But we're actually privileged to read a letter from Pastor Paul to this flock that he thinks so much of. Well, there seem to be four subsections to this scripture. He starts in verses 7 through 9 with the introduction of Tychicus. And we had a lot of definitions and ways to pronounce that name, so I'm going to try to waddle through that one. Then verses 10 through 14, he had the greetings from his colleagues from him. Verses 15 through 17, he greets the believers in the Colossae area. And finally, in verse 18, he'll have his own pen in hand and his personal closing. So in verse 7, it says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. He's saying a lot about this man in a few words. And boy, wouldn't I like somebody to be saying those things about me. Tychicus was from Asia. He accompanied Paul into Asia together with Trophimus, which you can look at in Acts 20, verse 4. It says there that Paul was accompanied by Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So he's, again, listed a very specific group of people. He's letting us know just a little bit about this gentleman. We learn here that Tychicus was highly appreciated by Paul. He called him a beloved brother. He called him a faithful minister in the Lord. You know, it's one thing to say he's my brother in the Lord, but to say he's a beloved brother tells you there's a little bit more personal relationship here. And it also says not just a minister in the Lord, but a faithful minister. So he's giving us Tychicus' credentials as he's presenting him to the Colossian believers. You see, in this, Tychicus belongs not to himself, but to his Lord. And by choice, he serves faithfully. He says, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. This note of recommendation is something very cultural. It conforms to the standard practice in the ancient world. And if you look ahead to verse 9, we see this is especially necessary as we get the introduction of Onesimus. Well, Paul sent Tychicus to Colossae as his courier, to do more than merely to deposit his letter there, however. It would be one thing to say, here's your letter. But he sent him to encourage the community of believers. And I don't know if any of you remember the word encourage, but it means to give courage. He's sending them to help this group of believers as they're dealing with, again, that word syncretism. He's encouraging them to stay with Christ alone and not be sucked into all these things that are in their culture. So he will tell the Colossians everything so they'll know how Paul is, what he's doing, and also to give them courage. N.T. Wright says, Paul strongly desires that through Tychicus a personal link may be forged between himself and the young church. They need his support just as he needs their support. So he's coming to Onesimus in verse 9, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. As we remember, Onesimus was a runaway slave that had been converted by Paul in Rome. Paul's letter to Philemon, it appears that Onesimus had probably stolen something from his master before accepting the gospel. There's a history. And so here's Paul now calling Onesimus what? Our faithful and dear brother, reminding him that in Christ, we're back to that, there's no male nor female nor slave nor free, but in Christ is what's important in what he's saying. So Paul sent Onesimus back to his master with this accompanying letter, the letter we previously studied, written by Philemon. Quick quiz, do you remember what Onesimus means? Do you remember what Onesimus means?
Useful.
Useful, yes. He's useful or profitable. So he says, with a play on words, the one who was once unprofitable to you now is profitable to you and me, in Philemon verse 11. So he's talking again about Onesimus. It's possible Tychicus came with Onesimus to provide backup and give him moral support as he returns, in case further explanations are necessary to convince the Colossians that Onesimus too is a dear and faithful brother in Christ. That phrase, that you will know he is one of you, may just mean a fellow Colossian, so he wants them to rest assured that he is a fellow believer. And I had to stop and think why Paul would know this would be so important. Can you imagine what that gentleman who used to be Saul, now Paul, needed when he went to churches after his conversion? So here's Saul, now Paul, saying, I know what it meant to have introductions because of my history and my background and all I was forgiven of. And I want to do the same now for Onesimus, knowing that in Christ, sins are forgiven and that we can move forward. So then in verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Aristarchus was one of the faithful companions of the Apostle Paul who shared with him in his labors and suffering. He's mentioned with Gaius as having been with the excited Ephesians with the silversmiths, if you remember, way back in Acts 19:29. And he was designated as one of the men of Macedonia, one of Paul's companions in travel. We learn later in Acts 20, verse 4, and also 27:2, that he was a native of Thessalonica. And he was probably seized to extract information from him about his leader, Paul. But when he could tell them nothing, since he was a Greek, nothing further was done to him. There's things we don't know. We don't know when Aristarchus attached himself to Paul, but he does seem to have remained in Paul's company even after the uproar in Ephesus. He was one of those who accompanied Paul from Greece via Macedonia. And that's again from Acts 20, verse 4. Well, he's mentioned as accompanying Paul to Rome. And there he attended Paul and shared his imprisonment. He's mentioned in two of the letters of the Roman captivity, those of Philemon and Colossians. And in both, when Paul sends his greetings, Paul calls him, in Colossians, he calls him my fellow prisoner. We don't know particularly, necessarily, whether he means physically as in jail with him or if he's a prisoner of Christ, and it may easily be both. We do know there are a lot of things going on, so it's altogether possible. And we don't know if he was there sharing with Paul or if he was actually imprisoned with Paul. Then we go on to an interesting character in verse 11. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. And you know, Jesus or Jesus in some cultures was a very common name, so there'd be something attached to it so you'd understand. Just like there are lots of Sharons, Karens, Nancys, there are also lots of people named Jesus. So to make it very clear, our author Paul says, Jesus, who is called Justice, he also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have provided a comfort for me. Well, what do we learn about this man, Jesus called Justice? First of all, it says he's a Jew by birth. He's listed as one of the three Jewish friends of Paul in Rome with him, the others being Aristarchus and John Mark. He's not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and there's nothing more known about him that's given in this passage. So he wasn't well known, but he obviously was involved in a way in Paul's life that was important to Paul. He says he was a Jew by birth of the circumcision. Obviously, through this, we know he's been converted to Christ. And he was one of the inner circle of intimate friends and associates of the apostle during this first Roman captivity. Most importantly, Jesus' justice remains true to Paul. As Paul says, he's remained faithful and proved a comfort for him. And if I were sitting in house arrest and someone was helpful to me, what an awesome thing to know that he'd been faithful and provided comfort for Paul. Moving forward into verse 12, probably my most favorite of all of this passage, and I hope you've taken time to get to know these people a little bit, because otherwise it's just a list of names. But if we look at what Paul's saying and how honoring he is to each of these associates in ministry, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Well, there wasn't any fanfare, but Paul wrote about Epaphras in both Colossians and Philemon. He was the fellow prisoner at the time, according to Philemon 23. There's much to learn about this man, and this is kind of where I centered today, was on Epaphras, because I thought there's a lot in this little verse if we take the time to look. First of all, Epaphras was a teacher of the word. If we look back at Colossians 1, 5, and 6, he was helping the people to know the grace of God in truth. We don't know much about his personal life, and we don't need to. We know the important thing. We know that he taught the gospel in Colossae. Secondly, Epaphras was Paul's dear fellow servant. That would be Colossians 1, 7. It has a ring of close camaraderie to it. This is somebody he worked with closely. He could call him a dear fellow servant. They served together. It wasn't just they talked to each other, but they served together. They were united in the same cause, the cause of Christ. Too big for any single person to carry out by himself or herself. So it must have been a thrill for Paul to know he had a devoted fellow servant he could count on. He was indeed dear to Paul. And I know as we stood in our circle this morning praying, we were understanding what it means to have those that can serve together and that you can call companions in ministry, as each one did her part this morning in making sure that everything got set up and taken care of for this morning's Bible study. Everything from the coffee to the chairs to the sound system. It was fellow servants, you know, serving together, committed to doing what we need to do in Marcy's stead. So then he also says Epaphras was a faithful servant of the Christ. He wasn't simply a servant. He was a faithful servant, a faithful minister. You see, we either faithfully serve Jesus or we don't. We're either with Jesus or against him. We're either obedient to him or we're not. The moment we choose not to do what God says, we're disobedient. And there is no middle ground. We either are or we aren't. Sometimes we like to fudge a little bit and think, well, I won't do this little thing, but I'm doing all these things. And if usually it's the faithful comes in the little things as God calls us to serve him. Paul would remind us from Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's about who we serve, not what we do. Epaphras could honestly make this claim. I am a servant of the Christ. Are we? Well, then fourthly, more about Epaphras. He prayed for the spiritual welfare of his brethren. In fact, it says he wrestled in prayer. Now, I'm not a wrestler, but I do remember that watching a little bit of Olympic wrestling and knowing that wrestling takes tremendous effort. It takes tremendous training. And it doesn't happen if you just get out and start wrestling. There's strength training in advance. You're lifting weights and preparing your body to wrestle. You're watching your diet so you're in the right weight class. So there's discipline, there's training, and there's effort. And if you're wrestling in prayer, guess what? There's discipline, there's training, and there's effort. Yes, we can pray immediately, but to wrestle in prayer is a little different than saying, oh Lord, by the way. It's taking the time to do what you need to do, the strength training in the word to get to know who you're talking to. The discipline of making time to pray, the effort sometimes of getting out of bed. Sometimes it's okay to pray laying in bed, but sometimes you need to get out of bed and make the effort to have concentrated time with the Lord. So Epaphras always labored fervently for you in prayer, wrestling in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He prayed diligently. He prayed for others. And he prayed for their spiritual well-being. When our brothers and sisters in the Lord are truly in our hearts, they will also be on our lips as we come to the Father in prayer. And then Epaphras was a brother with notable zeal. Speaking of him, Paul wrote, "For I bear him record, he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis," from Colossians 4:13. When you think about it, Epaphras had quite a reputation. More than once, Paul referred to himself as the Lord's prisoner, meaning he was imprisoned because of his loyal service to the Christ. We know Epaphras also took that title. Epaphras is not a well-known figure in history, but he was faithful to the Lord, and that is the one thing in any person's life that truly matters. Then it says in verse 13, "I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." To vouch is to verify, to defend, to give a personal assurance or guarantee. And here's Paul vouching for this man, the founder of this church in Colossae. Then in verse 14, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." And that's one of those things that if you look for evidences of who Luke is, and I think it is the only place you can find, it tells us Luke is a physician. He refers to him as our dear friend Luke, the doctor. So then we have Luke and Demas. Demas is mentioned by the Apostle Paul, and he appears to have been a man involved as a ministry companion of Paul, from Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24. He was with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome in Acts 28:16. And I need to tell you, bookmark moment, you're going to want to keep track of Demas as we go to other studies. Just as we want to look, keep track and see if we see some of these other people as we march forward with Paul. Then in verse 15, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." Here Paul's greeting those in the churches nearby and mentions a woman named Nympha. And what we learn about her in this verse is she has a church in her house. Now there are some alternative readings that try to work with the Greek and make it so it's nymphos and it's a man and it's not a woman. However, in the Greek, they're really twisting things to try to do that. The simple explanation is usually the best, and the simple explanation is there was a woman named Nympha who had a church in her house. And all we have here is a greeting from that church. Verse 16, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." The Laodicean church was a Christian community established in the ancient city of Laodicea on the river. And it was about 11 miles distant from Colossae. It seems to have been connected. It's only mentioned 5 times in the New Testament epistle to the Colossians. But in writing to the Colossians, Paul sends greetings through them to this Laodicean named Nympha and the church at her house. He additionally greets Archippus, who may have been from Laodicea, and he instructs the Colossians to exchange his letter with one that was from the Laodiceans. What we need to know is the Laodicean letter, which is mentioned, is generally considered to be lost. For whatever reason, we don't have it, and probably because we don't need it. Then in verse 17, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord." Now, the word Archippus is a fun word. His name means master of the horse, or hippo. If you see that in there, it's Archippus. Archippus is master of the horse. He was an early Christian believer, mentioned just briefly in Philemon and Colossians. In his letter in Philemon, he is named alongside Philemon and Apia as host of the church and a fellow soldier. The church is instructed in verse 17 to tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry you received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. And I couldn't help but think, with this master of the horse in his name, that he'd been given his riding orders from the Lord. And his riding orders are to fulfill the ministry he's been given. We don't know what that ministry was. We don't need to know, but what we do need to know is when the Lord gives you a ministry, he wants you to fulfill it. Verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." If Paul is nothing else in this verse, he's succinct. I kept thinking back to Romans and the way he'd write sentences that went on and here and there. But here Paul, because he's writing with his own hand, is keeping it short, which tells me that it's important. He doesn't want to be too flowery. He just wants you to hear what he says. So he authenticates it by writing in his own hand. Then he says, "Remember my chains." That would probably tell them a lot. It would remind them to pray for him, to remember that he's not free to come and go, that he's enduring a consequence for serving faithfully his Lord. It might be a reminder to them that I'm in chains. You'll never know when it might be your turn. But then he says his most famous words, "Grace be with you." If you think of nothing else with Paul, remember he's the gospel writer whose grace is his favorite word. He reminds them many, many times of that word. Well, this morning in application, I've got a couple. First of all, as we were mentioned, wrestling in prayer, and I want you to think about it. Am I a wrestler? Am I training? Am I diligent in prayer? Am I doing the strengthening that I need to do? Am I doing the exercise in prayer that the Lord asks of me? Are you a wrestler? And the second application today is one that came to me at 4 this morning, and it came from Marcy. So I want to share with you what Marcy wrote about this, because we had a really interesting conversation on the computers at 4 this morning, and we were thinking about the same thing, and I thought rather than giving you what I thought, because it's very close, I would read to you what Marcy said. It says this from this particular chapter. The names listed were important in spreading the gospel message forward. Each individual had a part, and we too are part of that lineage. Although all the names were associated with the great apostle Paul and saw the same power of the gospel, not everyone remained faithful. Look at the names. Who stayed strong? Who remained connected to the head and who did not? Stay tuned. Not all will continue to follow. We must stay connected to Jesus, the source of life and strength. Let's close in prayer. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for the reminder of that power cord. If the power isn't connected, nothing happens. And Lord, we know to be faithful, we must stay connected to you. Lord, help us to be willing to wrestle in prayer. Help us to be diligent. Lord, teach us what it means to be in you. And Lord, remind us of your umbrella of grace. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.